happy Mother's Day to the moms out there. And I do not have a Mother's Day message prepared this morning. Maybe I should have, but as I was preparing for this, I kind of forgot it was going to be Mother's Day this Sunday. So my wife reminds me, of course, make sure you get a card to your mom. It takes it a few days to get to Canada. Make sure you get it, you know, of course, she ended up having to buy it, put a stamp on the envelope. And anyway, I just had to sign my name, so she takes care of me that way. But you know, I was thinking about some verses that our brother Jerry shared this morning during the Lord's Supper. When Jesus was on the cross, his compassion and his concern, his care for his earthly mother. And it dawned on me, and I've been contemplating the incarnation a little bit lately anyway, the idea that God became a man. And he just didn't look like a man. He wasn't some sort of, you know, apparition in human form, but he was a real man. In order to be a real human being, the Lord Jesus Christ had to have a human mother. And that is one of the great mysteries and most tremendous things in all of Scripture. And I got thinking about Mary a little bit, and I think sometimes in let's just say, evangelical conservative Christian circles, there's a mouthful, but we tend to shy away from focusing on Mary too much because our Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic friends tend to make more of a focus of her, at least we feel they do, than we think is appropriate. And we feel like they really put her up on too much of a pedestal, and we don't like that. But I think sometimes we go too far to the other extreme, and we don't contemplate what it must have been like for the Lord Jesus to have been born of a woman. And I don't want to speculate too much here, but the Scripture talks about the Lord Jesus, how he was born, he was a real human being. Back in Genesis, it said the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That was the first prophecy of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you get thinking about it, when Jesus was a baby, and as a young child, Mary would have taken care of him. Again, I don't want to speculate too much here. He was God at the same time he was human. And yet I believe that he in his humility condescended to growing up the same way any other child did. That's my feeling on it. Apart from sin, of course. He was the sinless Holy One of God. But that means that Mary looked after him. She was a real mother to him. It's not like she gave birth and then Jesus was able to, you know, he was able to look after himself because we can't separate his divine nature from his human nature, but it's not like she just kind of left him to his own devices. But he condescended in his humility, I think, to be raised and to grow up like a normal human being apart from sin. At the same time being God. It's a mystery. It's one of those things where if you try to delve into it too much, it's hard to wrap your mind around it. But I think about the words of Simeon when Jesus was brought to be dedicated, and he speaks to Mary about a sword shall pierce your own soul also, a foreshadowing of the cross. And I think about those verses that Jerry shared this morning, and here we have the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was a real human being, and yet God at the same time. He had a real earthly mother, and he had to have a real earthly mother, right? I had a person ask me one time, it may have been a student, this is a long time ago, why didn't God just create a perfect human body? He did that with Adam, right? Back in the Garden of Eden, formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. Why couldn't God have created a new, perfect human being for Jesus to incarnate, I guess, and then go to the cross and die for us? But I really don't think that would have solved the problem. And again, I don't want to get too speculative, but Jesus had to become a real part of the human race that had fallen. Now, Jesus himself was not fallen. That's part of the mystery of the incarnation, but he was really part of the same human race that we're part of. And that is an amazing thing. But he had a mother. He had an earthly mother. Mary was his mother. And there at the cross, you know, I think nobody knew the sorrow of Christ like Christ himself did, or like his heavenly Father did. But would it be safe to say that no other human being, save Jesus himself, could have entered into his sorrow in quite the same way that Mary did? And so, on Mother's Day, maybe it's okay to contemplate this, by all accounts, wonderful, beautiful young woman who is a chosen vessel by the God of heaven, the God of eternity, to be the mother of the Messiah, the mother of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, back in one of the early church councils, I don't remember which one off the top of my head, but one of the early church councils, there was a lot of discussion about the place of Mary. And there was this description, and it's still used today, again, in Eastern Orthodox and Catholic circles, Mary is sometimes called the Mother of God. And there was some controversy about that. And you can understand why if you think about it. God's eternal. He can't have a mother, right? God in His divine triune essence has no beginning. So how can God have a mother? And so they argued back and forth. And we tend to not use that expression, Mary is the Mother of God, because we feel like theologically it has some issues. But when they were discussing that at the council, I was surprised to learn when I did a little more research that many of the people who argued for that title were not arguing for the veneration of Mary so much as they were trying to defend the deity of Christ. And they said, well, she was the mother of Jesus, and the one that she was the mother of was God. And so that's how they argued their case. I'm not thrilled about that title, but I'm just saying she's a special individual in the sense that no other human being was given the privilege and the responsibility that she was given. So maybe it's okay, like I said before, on Mother's Day to acknowledge that. And, you know, there's nothing like a mother, right? Mothers are examples of unconditional love in a way that is very profound. So, having said that, turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Last time I spoke on Daniel and his three friends being able to reveal Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he claimed to have forgotten, and also give Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation or the meaning of the dream. And this morning, and I've been going through Daniel more as a character study, but this morning I want to focus a little bit on something else that shows up in Daniel chapter 2 that I have been contemplating lately. But just a couple things before we get into it that I failed to mention last time because I ran out of time. But just a few thoughts in review. With the revelation and interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel and his three friends were given a tremendous opportunity to be a witness to the power and the sovereignty of the God of Israel. Here they were in a foreign land, a people that worshipped many false gods, but God in His sovereignty gave them this opportunity to be a witness for Him in the midst of a very difficult situation. Nebuchadnezzar's dream also, and its interpretation, teaches us the truth that God is not just the God of Israel, but He's the God over all creation and over all the earth, all the nations of the earth. I suggested last time as well that the fact that this dream was given to Nebuchadnezzar by God may be the beginning of a work of God in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. And we're going to see that a little bit later as we go through the book a little bit more. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar grows and it's more and more of God's true nature is revealed to him. And to the point where I believe that Nebuchadnezzar becomes a believer in the God of Israel. He acknowledges the God of Israel in a proper way by the end of all of his experiences as God works on his heart. But I also want to take a look at verses 17 and 18. I didn't mention this last time in too much detail. But we have the situation where Nebuchadnezzar has had the dream. He calls his wise men and soothsayers together and he says, tell me what the dream was and the interpretation. And of course we know their reaction was, well, just tell us what the dream was and we'll give you the interpretation. And he says, no, not this time. Tell me what the dream was, and then I'll know. Well, he doesn't say it exactly like this, but he's basically saying, then I'll know that you actually are able to divine these things, if you can actually tell me the dream and the interpretation. And so they go away kind of thinking, this is ridiculous. And they even tell Nebuchadnezzar, this is kind of ridiculous. No king has ever asked this of his wise men. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, becomes enraged, and he basically says, I'm going to slaughter all of the wise men because of their phoniness, perhaps. They're charlatans. They're talking back to me. They're not doing what I need them to do. And then Daniel hears of this, and then Daniel goes and he asks for a little more time, and he says, give me some time to inquire of my God, and I'll come back to you with the dream and its interpretation. And then verse 17, it says, then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And I want to talk about what Daniel does here. He's planning on talking to God about this, right? He's going to pray about it. And it's a lesson in the power of prayer and the resource that we have in prayer. But the other thing I wanted to notice is that he doesn't go into this by himself. He goes and gets some trusted friends, believers in the God of Israel, to come pray with him. And I think there's a lesson there for us. There's a power in corporate prayer. There's a blessing in corporate prayer. And I remember a preacher speaking years ago one time, and he said, there are times when you try to pray about something. It might be a burden on your heart. It might be a great need. It might be for someone else. You might just be struggling in your Christian life, and you feel like you need to pray. You need to kind of get serious with God and sort of wrestle with God a little bit. But as you try to pray, it's difficult. I don't know about you, but I've always found prayer to be hard work. It's not something that comes easily to me most of the time. It depends, of course. We have our ups and downs. But it can be very hard work. It can be very hard work to get focused and to really get before the Lord and to spend a lot of time in prayer. But he says sometimes it's just hard to pray. And he said he believed it was an aspect of spiritual warfare. And we'll see that in Daniel, actually, as you read through the book. There are things going on that we don't see and maybe don't know about. But he said, if that happens, my advice to you is go find some believers, brothers and sisters in the Lord, and get them to pray with you. He said, you'll find that really, really helps. You get the fellowship, you get the encouragement, you're all praying toward a purpose, and it seems like that's something that Daniel does here. He goes and gets his friends together. He says, let's pray. Now, he just doesn't do it by himself. Now, maybe he could have just prayed by himself and everything would have worked out just fine, but he gets his friends involved and says, let's go before the God of heaven to meet our need in this situation. So I just wanted to point that out. I think that's a good lesson for us as far as a practical lesson. But I want to turn over to verse 34 in Daniel chapter 2. And of course, we know that Nebuchadnezzar's had this dream. The head of gold, the arm and chest of silver, this great statue, this image, the head of gold, the arms and chest of silver, the thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet and toes of clay and iron mixed together. And we saw that Daniel's given an insight into some of the succeeding Gentile world powers. You've got Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are the head of gold. The Persians and the Medes are the arms of silver and so on. The Greeks are the thighs of bronze and the Romans are the legs of iron, as well as the feet of iron and clay. And we have this whole dream interpreted. But then in verse 34, that's not the end of the dream, right? In verse 34, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Down to verse 44. Speaking about the image again, Daniel continues with the interpretation now. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for other people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. And so what I want to talk about this morning is actually a huge subject. And I almost don't feel qualified to talk about it too much because it's, you could spend a lot. I think Brother John Callen spoke about the Holy Spirit last Sunday. He made a similar statement. You know, you can just scratch the surface. We're talking about, you know, one of the members of the Godhead. And so, you know, to fully plumb the depths of the very character and nature of God is, of course, impossible. but it's profitable even to dip into it a little bit. But this morning I want to talk about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. It's a concept that's in the scripture. And a lot of people might have some ideas about what they think it is. And it's one of those things where if you ask 10 different people what the Bible means by the kingdom of God, you might get several different answers. I don't know if you get 10 different answers, but you might get several different answers. But I want to talk a little bit about what the kingdom of God is and what that means for us. In the Old Testament, the term kingdom of God is actually not found, but the concept is there. The idea of the kingship of God is found just about everywhere all through the Old Testament. God is referred to as a king. The word kingdom is used a lot, but the actual expression kingdom of God is not used. For example, you know, to turn to it, in Psalm 145, this is what the psalmist writes, "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever." And then in verse 11, "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." And so the Old Testament, and again, we could look at dozens and dozens and dozens of passages just in the book of Psalms, but the Old Testament has the idea of God being the ultimate king, king of creation, the king of the nations, and so on. And so the concept of the kingdom of God is there. And of course, when it came to Israel, although Israel, I don't believe, is to be equated entirely with the kingdom of God, because God was not just the God of Israel, Israel, in a sense, was supposed to exemplify the kingdom of God, and to be a testimony. And God was to be their king, ultimately. Of course, they failed in that responsibility, but that was the idea. And so Israel was an aspect, you could say, of the kingdom of God. Now, when we get to the New Testament, the term is used quite a bit, kingdom, especially in the Gospels. It's not used so much in the other books, the epistles and so on. But in the Gospels, the term kingdom of God, and the similar term in Matthew only, kingdom of heaven, is used a lot. And we're not going to go through them all, but I just jotted down a few just to kind of give us an idea, throw some ideas out there of what Jesus often uses the expression. Some of the things that Jesus says about the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, I think we all know this one, Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." In Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." In Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, again, speaking to the Jews, Jesus says, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 14. I like this one. I've always liked this one from the time I was a child. "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." For of such is the kingdom of God. And in John, chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, and this is, I believe, before Pilate, but Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." And so that kind of begs the question, what is the kingdom of God? We've read all of these descriptions, and there's a lot more. Matthew chapter 13 talks about the kingdom of heaven, the parables of the kingdom of heaven, for example. And there's debate whether kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are the exact same thing. What is the kingdom of God? I'm just going to kind of throw out some ideas this morning and hopefully draw out some practical implications. But again, be a Berean. Don't take my word for anything I'm about to say. Get into the scriptures and study it for yourselves, because this is a huge subject. And there's a lot of different ideas on this. It's not an easy question to answer. Maybe it's easier to say what the kingdom of God is not. Sometimes that's easier, right? To say what something isn't. The kingdom of God is not Israel in its modern day manifestation or any other nation state. So in other words, the kingdom of God can't be equated to any particular nation on the earth. So I hate to break it to you, but America is not the kingdom of God. Okay? And neither is any other nation. Okay? And Israel in unbelief is certainly not the kingdom of God, right? Now, that's a whole other issue as far as the future of Israel and so on, but that's, we'll get into that maybe a little bit later. But currently, it's not Israel or any other nation state. The kingdom of God is not and never was Christendom. Do you know what I mean by Christendom? Christendom is what arose really after the fall of the Roman Empire or towards the later stages of the Roman Empire when Rome fell. What we would call the Catholic Church basically picked up the pieces in Western Europe and so on and really became powerful and influential. And so the Western world became what we call Christendom. That Western church, the established institutional church, formed what we call Christendom. And for a long time, especially in the Middle Ages and even afterwards, and in some cases, right even down to the present day, we have this idea of Christianity playing a big influence in the affairs of the Western world. And so we sometimes call that Christendom. I believe if you really study that idea, Christendom, unfortunately, is a thing that has the form of godliness but denies the power thereof. It's not the kingdom of God. Okay, the church in the Middle Ages, Dark Ages, Middle Ages, even up into the modern age, portrayed itself as the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God is not Christendom. And the kingdom of God is not the church exactly either. Now, I want to put a caveat in there. The church is to exemplify the kingdom of God, but is not equated with the kingdom of God. Paul writes in Ephesians that it's God's purpose to bring together all things in Christ, things that are on heaven and also things that are on earth. And so when we think about God as king over all creation, I think there are aspects of that that are outside the church. But the church is an aspect or a part or is to exemplify this idea of God's rule or the kingdom of God. Some different views historically of the kingdom of God. And there are three main views, and we're going to kind of just take a look at these briefly. One idea of the kingdom of God is called the realized kingdom. This is popular in, for lack of a better term, sort of liberal Christian circles. It focuses really on the here and now to the exclusion of any kind of future kingdom of God. In fact, it would even deny there is such a thing as a future consummated kingdom of God. The realized kingdom, those who hold to that view, they see that Jesus came. They would emphasize really the teachings of Jesus, particularly the Sermon on the Mount. Wonderful teachings. But they emphasize those teachings, but they de-emphasize the person of Christ. What I mean by that is they say, well, Jesus came and he gave us these wonderful teachings and values to live by. But they almost secularize it. We're just going to take those teachings, you know, love your neighbor and turn the other cheek and love your enemies and so on. We're going to take those teachings and apply them to the world, and because that's what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is, you know, social gospel or social justice. That's the real work of the kingdom. And so a lot of people who hold to this view, they don't really care or they don't really believe that Jesus was particularly divine or that he was anything else than a man who came and taught some wonderful things. Again, so it's kind of a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And so a lot of liberal Christian groups have kind of gone that way. Not all, but a lot have kind of gone that way. What's important is the teachings of Jesus, but they de-emphasize the truths about his person. Of course, both are important, right? You could emphasize the person of Christ, but if you don't follow his teachings, that wouldn't be good either. But salvation is found in no other name under heaven except through Jesus Christ, right? Salvation isn't found by making the world a better place to live. Salvation isn't found by improving the human race. Salvation isn't found through any of those things, but through the person of the Lord Jesus. That brings us to the second idea about the kingdom of God. And it's sometimes called the eschatological. That's a big term, but it means the end time kingdom or the kingdom at the end of the age or the apocalyptic kingdom. And we're all pretty familiar with this, actually. That's the idea that the kingdom of God will occur, will be established when Jesus returns and destroys all of his enemies and so on. And so the kingdom is seen as a future kingdom. As a future kingdom. And not really seen as existing here and now in any real sense. Now, one of the names associated with this idea among many But a name that might be familiar to many of us is J.N. Darby. And he really saw the kingdom of God, I think, in this way. When J.N. Darby was about 27 or 28 years old, quite a young man, he was riding a horse, and the horse threw him off against the side of a wall, and he injured his leg. And his leg injury was serious enough, he was basically had to convalesce for quite some time, a couple of months or something like that. And he was kind of laid up, wasn't, you know, back then, this is like 1827, 1828, no internet, you know, no television, no radio to listen to. All he had to do was to read. He was basically laid up, and he just read voraciously and read the scriptures voraciously. And he began contemplating and looking at Isaiah chapter 32 was the passage that really struck him. And you don't have to turn to it, but the 32nd chapter of Isaiah is a description of a future kingdom. And here are some of the verses that struck Darby. The chapter begins with, "Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly." And if you go through the chapter, it describes a state of affairs in which righteousness reigns, the knowledge and acknowledgement of God as king is universal, and so on. And Darby began contemplating this, and he came to the conclusion that this was something that was to come in the future, that it was a state of affairs that in no way had been established as yet, in his own words. A state of affairs that in no way had been established as yet. So he saw the kingdom of God as happening when Christ returned and set up a kingdom. All his enemies would be destroyed, and he would set up this kingdom of righteousness and justice, and this would happen at his coming. This would happen at his coming. He saw the age that we lived in now as kind of a parenthesis, the church age. Not so much the kingdom of God, but God is dealing with a people called the church. That idea has had a lot of influence in Christian circles, and it has a number of things to commend it. If you read Isaiah 32, you would have to come to the same conclusion that Darby did, that doesn't really describe the world in which we live in today. Also, Darby believed the kingdom has to do with a restoration of Israel, who had been set aside for the time being in unbelief. Sometimes this idea is called the postponed kingdom. The idea being that Jesus came as the Messiah, he was the king, but Israel rejected their Messiah, so the kingdom could not be established. It will be established in the future, when Jesus returns, and the surviving Jews recognize him as their Messiah. Again, that's a fairly common idea. So that eschatological kingdom, kingdom of God, it's way out there in the future. Well, we don't know if it's way out there in the future, but the idea that it's out there in the future, it's going to happen, it's going to be a dramatic, sudden establishment. And they would go back to Daniel chapter 2, those that hold this view, and talk about that stone cut without hands, representing Christ, smashing the kingdoms of the world, and then growing up seemingly almost immediately into a mountain, which would represent the kingdom of God. They would see that as an end-time intervention of Jesus into the affairs of the world, setting up the kingdom. The third view is a view that's gained some traction in recent years, and it's called the inaugurated kingdom. The idea of the inaugurated kingdom is that, yes, there's going to be a consummation of all things at the end. In other words, Jesus is returning, and when he returns, the kingdom will come in its fullness. But in the meantime, the kingdom has already been started in a spiritual or seed form, in other words. Sometimes people talk about this being the already but not yet. The kingdom has already been established, but it's not yet fully established. Or it's already begun, but it hasn't come to its consummation. And so the question that they would ask would be, does the kingdom of God exist now, or is it only exist, or does it only exist in the future? And those that would hold to the inaugurated kingdom view would say both. They would say it both. It exists now, but it will come to its completion in the future. This view does have the advantage of taking some of the statements of Jesus at face value. Because when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, there are times where he seems to talk about it happening later on. But there are other times where he seems to be talking about the present. The times where he seems to be talking about the present. For example, he said on one occasion, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within you, and so on. And so I think this view has a lot to commend it. Again, do your own study. There's a lot of differences of opinion. But this idea that the kingdom of God still exists. God is still ruling. Now, you might look around the world in which we live, and it doesn't seem like God is doing much ruling, right? Using our eyes as we see what's going on, we still have wars, we still have famines, we still have injustices, we have massacres, we have genocide, we have all kinds of horrible things going on in the world. We have people in the so-called Christian West who are turning away from God, people who don't want anything to do with God, and so it doesn't seem like God is ruling in any kind of visible, dramatic way. And yet, is God not still sovereign? Isn't that the lesson from Daniel? Daniel was, and his three friends, and probably some others, are in Babylon. They're in the midst of a culture that worships false gods. They're in the midst of a culture that doesn't hold their values. It would certainly seem to them, perhaps, like there's not much visible evidence that God is still ruling. And yet, one of the things that Nebuchadnezzar's dream really states is that, yes, God is still sovereign. Yes, God is still sovereign. We need to trust Him. We need to trust Him. And so does the kingdom of God exist now? I believe in some ways, yes, it does. Yes, it does. And this has some practical implications for us. One of those practical implications is our primary allegiance must be to the kingdom of God over and above any other allegiance. Because really, when it comes right down to it, the kingdom of God, as the psalmist told us, is an everlasting kingdom. God is not just our creator, but He's our redeemer and He's our king. And so our primary allegiance must always be to the kingdom of God. This will at times lead us into conflict with earthly powers, earthly nation states, and so on. But our primary allegiance must be to the kingdom of God. Our values and principles, the things that we really hold dear and that we seek to exemplify in our lives, must be those of the kingdom of God. And if you really want to know what those values and principles are, you have to read the scripture. And a good place to start is the Gospels. Read about what Jesus said. And then ask yourself, am I exemplifying the kinds of values and principles that Jesus taught over and over and over again? Remember, I talked about those who emphasize the teachings of Jesus but de-emphasize His person. We don't want to be guilty of being totally right about His person, but ignoring His teachings. And I believe sometimes we can fall into that trap. So our values and principles must be the values and principles of the kingdom of God. That eternal kingdom that's going to endure, that's going to last forever. Nation states, cultures, languages, religions, quote unquote, those are all going to pass away, right? Eventually. But the kingdom of God is eternal. And we have the privilege and we have the opportunity of showing the world what the people of the kingdom of God live like. In a way, and this is, I'm going to kind of close on with this, in a way we're subversives, right? Operating behind enemy lines. We live in a world and a culture that doesn't value the teachings of Christ. We live in a world and a culture that doesn't value Christ Himself. They deny His person. They deny His teachings. But it's kind of exciting because we can own and acknowledge the rule of God in our lives. And that is our place in the kingdom of God. You know, we don't have any control over what other people do. We sometimes like to think that we do, but we really don't. We can't make people be the way we want them to be, right? We try that. We try it every 4 years or every 2 years. We think, well, if we just elect the right people, then we can have some sort of control over how things go. You know, if we can just keep this person out of office and get this person in, you know, we'll cast our votes and so on, and we feel like we might have be able to control the destiny of the country and that sort of thing, but I'm not so sure that's true, and I'm not so sure that's really what we're called to do, is to try to control the world. What we're called to do is to go into the world with a message of life and death, right? The gospel, the good news. What we're called to do is exemplify the values and the authority of our King, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. What are those values? loving our enemies, loving our God with all of our mind, all of our heart, all of our soul, loving our neighbor as ourselves. And most importantly, the way we show that love for others and concern is by giving them the gospel. We have the answer to the greatest need of people. We're living in a world that's dark. It's lost. But we have the light. We have the light of the gospel. We can tell people how they can be reconciled to God. We can tell people how they can have their sins forgiven. Yeah, we're living in a day and age where it doesn't seem like people worry about sin very much. It seems like people just kind of live their lives, but I suspect that's not totally true. The scripture talks about how God has placed eternity in our hearts. I believe deep down, people do long for a restoration of innocence, for an idea that they're right with God. They may deny it, they may live like that's not true, they may be numb to it, but I think deep down people realize they have a need. And we have the answer to that need. We have the answer to that need. We can exemplify Christ, our King. And we can do it the way that He did it. Read the Gospels. He's our perfect example, right? He comes to the woman at the well, and what does He do? Does He say, hey, you need to stop living the way you're living. You're an adulteress. You're a sinner. You need to stop it. Is that what Jesus says to her? No. Because He knows her heart. He talks to her about, of all things, worship. This woman who's been married 5 times and so on and so forth. They get into a discussion about worship. Because Jesus knew her real need. She knew she was a sinner. You get that, that's implied in the story, right? She comes to the well when nobody else is around. She's ashamed. She's ashamed of her lifestyle. Jesus knows that, so He doesn't hit her over the head with that. He engages her in a discussion about the nature of God, the nature of worship. He understands what she wants. She has this deep-seated need to be reconnected with the God who created her. She has a need for living water. And we can read all through the Gospels how that God's grace meets man's need. And we can exemplify those things. We can tell people about those things. Are we excited about being Christians? Are we thrilled with the fact that God in His grace has raised us up and made us citizens, as it were, in His kingdom? That's exciting. I have to admit, sometimes I set my sights too low. C.S. Lewis, I believe, made the statement about Christians that we're pleased with far too little, or something to that effect. We're too easily satisfied, or something like that. In other words, he was saying we need to set our sights higher. We need to understand that Jesus Christ is our King, and we have what the world needs. And we need to be excited about that. And I think it's kind of exciting, the idea that we're living in a world that's lost in darkness, but we're part of the kingdom of light. We're part of the kingdom of light. We're behind enemy lines, and we have the ability to reach people and to save them. Well, we don't save them, but to tell them how to be saved from the circumstances of being separated from God. And so those are just a few practical implications I've jotted down about really understanding that we're in the kingdom of God. The Bible talks about how we're ambassadors for Christ. We're citizens of heaven. And yet the Bible says that we're in the world, even though we're not of the world. God has left us here for a reason. Not to isolate ourselves, not to sit back and be holier than thou, or complain about everybody else's sin, but we're here to exemplify and to be a witness for our Lord Jesus Christ, because we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your grace that has reached down and saved us. We're thankful that your grace is able to meet man's greatest need because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Heavenly Father, help us to follow our King, to look to Him, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, but who is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Heavenly Father, help us to read our Bibles and to get into your Word, not so that we can learn a bunch of stuff, but that we can really get a sense of your nature and of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might carry what we learn and carry what we know into the world, and that you would give us the opportunities to make an impact in the lives of people as we seek to be witnesses and tell them the gospel. We think of one like the Apostle Paul, who says, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel," and how he was so driven and so excited to tell people the good news. May you create that in our hearts, and may we be thankful for the privilege and for the grace that you've shown us into making us your children and citizens of the kingdom of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.